Well, today's scripture reading comes to us from Exodus chapter 32. We're at the tail end of a series on the book of Exodus. Today we're reading Exodus chapter 32. We're going to read the first 14 verses. This is a reading of God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow there's going to be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen these people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster, remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offerings as the star of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of, bringing on his people." Amen. It's a reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer now. Father, we come to you this morning, and we come in a world of chaos, in a world of need, in a world that needs direction, in a world that needs to listen to you. And Father, we pray that your word would be a light to our feet. Pray that your word would give us guidance and direction, and pray most of all, your word would lead us closer to who you are. And I pray that you'd give us grace. Give me grace to speak truth and love, powerfully but humbly, hiding behind your cross. Pray this in the name, the powerful, the sweet, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I was listening to reading a story in the LA Times, which became a podcast recently. And it's a story about a woman. She's a middle-aged woman. She was divorced. She fell in love with a younger man online. And she quickly fell in love with him. Things were going really well. He proposed to her after just a few months upon meeting her. And after he got married to her, or she got married to him, she quickly discovered all these things about him that she didn't know. He had a criminal record. He had multiple restraining orders against him. He was essentially a con man. And all of her kids felt like that was coming and encouraged her to leave him, to hide out, to get ready, just to depart from him. And against all of their best advice, she met him again after finding all this out about him, confronted him. He denied it, sweet-talked her, said he loved her, moved back in with her. And she said in the interview that she was thinking with her heart, not her head. She says there was like a deep pull. She knew it was the wrong thing to do, but she couldn't help from doing it. And when you think about this idea, you know, there is in all of us a deep pull inside of us to do things that we know will destroy us. There is a deep desire for things that we know will ultimately hurt us. The Bible describes this idea as idolatry. The Bible says that all of us have these other things in our lives that are constantly pulling us to do things that we know are really ultimately going to hurt us. ultimately they're going to destroy us. The Bible says that the key problem in all of our lives is actually idolatry. That's the thing underneath everything in our life that pulls us away from God. That's the key problem in our life. Today we want to look at this idea of idolatry, but also look at this idea that there's a way to get free from it. There's a way to get free from it. Today we're looking at Exodus 32, and it's this idea of the golden calf, about this idol. And we're going to look at how this idea of idolatry is deeply appealing to us in many ways. But secondly, it has a lot of severe consequences. And then we want to look at this idea of how to get free from it. But first we want to look at its appeal. We've been looking at Exodus for the last few months. And I said earlier that Exodus is about two really big ideas. One is it's about freedom. God rescues his people from slavery. And the second big idea is about worship. That God rescues us from slavery so that we would worship him. But one other big theme in Exodus is simply to look at Exodus as a biography. It's basically a story about Moses. We call this series My Man Mo. Moses' long journey to freedom. And in many ways, Exodus is simply a story about Moses. Who was Moses? Well, Moses, it begins with Moses. Moses miraculously is delivered as a young infant. God calls him to be a deliverer. He's delivered to be a deliverer. And he rescues his people through the hand of God. And Moses in the wilderness, we're tracking God's people through the wilderness before they get home. They're in this desert. Moses is critical in the desert. He's the one who goes up to the mountain to speak to God, tells the people the will of God. He's a judge that settles disputes. And here in Exodus 32, what happens is that Moses goes up to the mountain. Usually when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, he's only there for a day. But here in Exodus 32, the people are panicked because Moses has been gone for 40 days. People are like, they don't know what to do with their lives. They don't know who's going to lead them. And this is what they say in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Here we see the impatience of the people. Moses has gone 40 days, and after all that he has done, the people are like, you know that guy, Moses, that guy who delivered us from Egypt? Man, he's gone. We don't know what the heck happened to him. Instead of like having compassion, be like, man, I hope Moses is all right. They go to Aaron and be like, man, that guy's gone. We got to replace him. We got to move on from Moses. We don't know what happened to him. So they look to Aaron. They're like, Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. He's second in command. They're like, Aaron, you have to be the man. And it played to Aaron's ego. Like, he gets to be in charge for now. They're like rallying around him. And Aaron, instead of pleading for patience, they say to Aaron, make us a god. Instead of waiting on the God, the true God, they say to Aaron, make us a god. We want another god. We want something else. Aaron, you be our new Moses. We need a new God. How quickly they turn after all God has done for them, after all Moses has done for them, they're quickly turning. And what are they asking Aaron for? They want another God. Notice that this first idea that they knew that they needed a God. You know, the Israelites in the desert, they realized that they couldn't just not have a God. They realized that in the desert, in their helplessness, they needed something or somebody. You know, the real idea is that everyone needs a God. Everyone, there's not really an option not to have a God. Everyone needs something in their life that gets them up in the morning. Everyone needs a center, a purpose, a driving force in their life. Everybody. Everybody needs something to worship. The Pulitzer Prize winning author Ernest Becker, he wrote that in societies that lose the sense of God's presence, people often gravitate toward romantic relationships to fill the void. Ernest Becker says that when society loses this idea of the presence of God, they quickly turn to romantic relationships. That's going to be their everything. So people today, they're in they're in a desperate search for a person. They're on Tinder, OkCupid, all kinds of online platforms to find somebody that are going to fill a void in their life. And this is not always the case, but often when they finally find that person, they put a tremendous amount of pressure on that person to be their fulfillment, to be the meaning, to be the hopes that they have in life. Ernest Becker says, when you don't have God, people turn to other people. Romantic relationships, that's going to save me. The philosopher Nietzsche had a different idea. He says that it's not romantic relationship. Nietzsche said that when people lose, society loses the presence of God, they turn to money. Nietzsche said that that's going to be the driving force in people's life. They need more. They need better. That's going to fulfill. That's going to get them security. It's going to get them the life that they really want. Nietzsche said, it's not relationships, it's money. Here in our society today, I think one of the problems is that people put country, people put their own race, and that's their chief identity. That's their everything. That's their security. That's one of the reasons we're so divided as a country. When you look at all around us, there's so many things that people replace God with. If you don't worship God, you're going to have a replacement to God. But the question is that God really going to fulfill you? The Israelites, they turned to Aaron. They said, Aaron, we need another God. Make us another God. Make us another God. In verse 4, they say this, and he received the gold from the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What's fascinating about the golden calf is that it's a mixture of an Egyptian god and the God of the Bible. Notice that it's a golden calf. Historians tell us that the calf was an Egyptian deity. They had spent hundreds of years in Egypt, and that was a backward reference to an Egyptian deity. But it wasn't just an Egyptian deity. Notice Aaron says, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. They were saying that this was the God of the Bible. It was a mixture. It was a mixture of the Egyptian God. It's a mixture of the God of the Bible together. They were mixing them up in a very syncretistic way. And after all of this, when you think about what Aaron was doing, what the people were doing, is that they were breaking both the first and second commandment. First commandment says there's no other gods. Second commandment is don't reduce God to an idol. Don't worship that. With this golden calf, they're doing both at once. They're breaking both the first and second commandment. And after all of this, after they made that calf in verse 5 and 6, Aaron has this declaration. He says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early, and they offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Aaron led a pseudo worship service. There was a peace offering. There was an altar that was built. There was like a kind of a pseudo worship service, very mimicking the ark and the tabernacle and the priests, what they did. They probably sang a few soul-stirring worship songs. And afterwards, Aaron says, man, you know, tomorrow is a special day. It's going to be a feast. It says that they're going to eat and drink. They rose up to play. I mean, after this worship service, this pseudo-worship service, the people, they have a wild party. In fact, it's so loud that when Moses comes down the mountain to try to hear what's happening, he thinks there's a riot happening. People are drunk. They're having, it's a wild celebration. It's this ecstatic moment. It's a very crowd-pleasing proclamation that Aaron made. And the question is, like, what is this golden calf about? You know, what is it about and how does it apply to us today? And the golden calf, I would say, is about a couple different things. One is the golden calf is this idea that it is the idea of making a god. You know, everybody has a god. The upside of the golden calf is that it gave them security. It gave them something that they can see and touch. It gave them a sense that, okay, this calf is with us, this golden calf. God is going to be working through this calf. The second idea of this idolatry is appealing because this calf was something, it's the idea of this almighty God was reduced to this simple calf. They're making God small and manageable. And this God was, he was very free-flowing. He let them do basically whatever they wanted. They pay lip service to God in a worship service, but then they can just rise up and play and live their life. The idea of this idolatry is that it gives you some security, but it's so small that you could just live your own life however you wanted. The idea of idolatry is that we make God, this almighty God, small. We make an almighty king into our own image, the way that we want him to be. It says that Aaron fashions the calf. He makes it. He manipulates God to make it just like he wants it to be. And I would think when you look at religious people today, that's our chief problem. The chief problem with religious people, including Christians today, is idolatry. Because what do we do with God? What we do with God is that we reduce God. We make God small in our lives. So that we go to a worship service, but we live the rest of the week for ourselves. We make God small, and we also manipulate God. And we conveniently forget some of the commandments that we don't like. We ignore parts of the Bible that we don't like. So a lot of Christians today, we totally eliminate the idea of wrath or hell. We eliminate commandments that we don't like tithing. We eliminate commandments and we don't follow things like sharing our faith. We don't really like some aspects of what God calls us to, like sexual purity. And when we do that, what are we doing? We're making an idol. We're making God, this almighty, infinite creator, we're making him small and manageable. We're ignoring all of his commandments and selectively choosing the ones we like. We're making God into our own image. You know, if God exists, there's going to be so many things that he wants you to do that you don't like. There's going to be so many things about his world that he's created that really rubs you the wrong way. If God exists, that has to be true. But so often, we have reduced and manipulated God. And what are the consequences of that? We're going to get to it. But really, when you do that, when you make God small, one of the downsides to it is that, you know, a small God that you manipulate and you made can only give you a small amount of hope in your life. I like to say that an imaginary God can only give you an imaginary forgiveness. If you made God up, and this is God that you created, he doesn't have the power to change your life. You made him up. He doesn't have the power to forgive you and heal you. He doesn't have the power to resurrect you from the grave. That's a God you manipulated. That's the antithesis of what worship is about. And one of the huge sin under every sin is this idea, we brought God low. We've made God into our own image. And the second thing is this, is that there are great consequences for that. When Moses gets down from the moment, when Moses is up on that mountain, God confronts Moses. And one of the things that we see here is that God is omnipresent. He's talking to Moses, but he's also down at the mountain. And he says, Moses, the people, they made themselves an idol. And he says to Moses, they have corrupted themselves. One of the first consequences of idolatry is that idolatry corrupts us. You know, we were made for God to live at the center. This beautiful, amazing, gracious king, God created us to live with him as a center, to run our lives. And whenever we replace God with something else, it corrupts us. I was reading about what happens when you have a diesel engine and you put regular gasoline into your diesel engine. It's an easy mistake to seemingly make because the green pump is right next to the black pump and some people confuse the two. What happens when you have a diesel engine and put regular gasoline in it? And what happens is your car, when it gets that actual gasoline, will eventually stop. There'll be a black plume of smoke that comes out of your car. It could do tens of thousands of dollars of damage to your car. You have to take every single ounce of that regular gasoline out of your car. They have to suck it out. Then do all kinds of damage to it. You know, you were made to operate with God at the center of your life. And whenever you have an alternate thing in your life that runs your life, you will inevitably ruin it. When your spouse becomes the center of your life, when your kids become the center of your everything, it will ruin them and it will ruin us. They weren't made to bear that pressure. You know, I have three kids. My wife, Nina, was just here. And we have three kids together. Our first child, Zadie, when we first had her, me and Nina were both kind of nervous wrecks with our first child. You know, we're very anxious all the time. I would sometimes, when Zadie was a baby, when she was a newborn, sometimes I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd go to the crib to see if her heart was still beating. And then I'd go back to sleep. I'd like, oh, she's still alive. And I was just very anxious. I'd follow her around. You know, we'd baby-proof her house to see if she was going to choke. The choking hazards anywhere. I'd follow her around. I'm very nervous, very anxious around her. And as a result of that, I think she's also very anxious. My eldest is very anxious, nervous about things. She's paranoid about certain things happening. Our last child, Cadence, she's five now. By the time we got to Cadence, I stopped worrying about anything, you know. My parenting habits completely changed. We've been through the block. We don't really worry about very much. And as a result of that, Cadence, she's the happiest, most carefree child. Sometimes with Cadence, sometimes the other day, she was just playing. She was just singing a song. And I was like, Cadence, what song are you singing? She's like, oh, I just made the song up. You know, she's just, man, it'd be great to have a joy and a peace where you just kind of can make up your own songs and just be singing it all the time. That's like my youngest child. She just has the peace about her. She's not worried about it. And why is that? She grew up in an environment where, her parents didn't put all this pressure on her. They didn't fill her life with all kinds of anxiety. You know, when you put so much pressure on something, you're going to ruin it. You know, if you can give something space, it can grow. If you give things space in your life, you can let it grow. It can grow the way it's supposed to grow. The problem with our lives is that there's so many things in our life which are good that we put so much pressure on. We're putting so much pressure on our spouse, on our career, our children. We put so much pressure and anxiety upon it that we ruin it. But if we can give it some space, it could be the place that God has it for in our lives. It can grow. It can grow the way that God wants it to grow. You know, when you make a good thing, an ultimate thing, it ruins it and ruins you. But secondly, it's also rebellion against God. You know, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees what is happening. This is his response in verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablet out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And Moses, when he sees what is happening, he takes the Ten Commandments that God had just given to him. And the irony of the situation was that the Ten Commandments were these commandments we just talked about that God had just given them. And right as he was coming down with them, they had already broken them. And so what does Moses do? He takes those commandments, and they're worthless. He throws them on the ground, and it breaks into 1,000 pieces. And what is Moses saying? Moses is saying to the people, you broke God's law, but you also broke his heart. And this God who loved you, who's protected you, who said, you are the apple of my eye, I want to be with you. You've broken his heart. You've broken his commandments. You know, a pastor was sharing a story about being in a restaurant, and every parent knows this situation. And he saw a parent, and there's a five-year-old girl throwing a tantrum. Every parent knows this situation. So he picks up his daughter so she's not making a scene, right? Every parent has done that. She picks up his daughter, is about to exit the room, but the daughter is not having it. So in one instance, the daughter raises up her hands and she slaps her father in the face. This five-year-old girl. And the pastor is like, isn't this a perfect example of what we do to God? God who loves us, who carries us, who's our shepherd, our king. And what we do to God, we slap him in the face. We follow other gods. Look at the Israelites. God had protected them and loved them. And the moment there's a delay, they're like, we need another God. What did they do to Moses? The moment Moses is gone, for all the sacrifices he's made, Aaron, you take over. And this God who loves them, they defy. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is rebellion against the one who loves you the most. And as a result of that, the final consequence is the wrath of God. In verse 10, God says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." And God says to Moses, "I'm angry." You know, God, it says all throughout how God describes himself, is that God says that I am patient, I'm long-suffering, slow to anger doesn't mean he never gets angry, but at this moment God's at the end of his rope. After all that I have done, they're worshiping another god, God's upset, and he says to Moses, I'm gonna start over with you. They have left me, I haven't left them. It's only right for me to start over. Let's do this. Let's move in another direction. But here's the final point. You know, the final story of God, it always ends with redemption and renewal. And that's how this story ends. Moses comes to God in all of his anger, all of his wrath, and says, "God, don't do that." Moses says to God, "God, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember everything you've done to this people. And remember, wouldn't it be a waste if you did all of that and you started over again? Don't do that, God." God relents from that. One of the side points is God answers prayers. That prayer changes things. But later on, as Moses goes back up to the mountain, Moses knows that this sin was devastating. So this is Moses' final appeal. This is in verse 31. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written.'" Moses says to his people, "God, they've sinned a lot, and I'm not excusing any of their sins, but please forgive them. Forgive them for all of what you've done. And God, if you won't do that," and this is a remarkable thing that Moses says. He says, "Then blot me out of your book of life." You know, in the ancient world, every city had a book. It had the population and the names written of every single citizen. So it was for taxation purposes. It was to document who owned what in the city. Anytime someone entered the city, was born in the city, their book was written in that book. If they left the city, if they departed, they crossed that name out. That book was everything. The book was meticulously guarded and updated. And what is God saying, Moses saying to God? There's a book called the Book of Life that contains every single person that is in the kingdom of God. And Moses says this, "God, if you won't forgive them, just cross my name off and let them live, God." It was a remarkable plea. You know, one of the things that I love about the story of Exodus is the growth of Moses. You know, the first time we met Moses, God says, "Moses, in front of the burning bush, I want you to go. You know, be my deliverer." What does Moses say? Moses has all kinds of excuses, like, "God, I'm not gifted, I'm not capable." The final thing that Moses says is, "Send somebody else. Yeah, I got a family, I got a wife, I'm living a good life here in this country. I know that these people are suffering and in slavery, but God, I don't want to do it." We see Moses at the beginning of this journey selfish. He doesn't want to go. People in slavery, he doesn't care. But he eventually goes. And through all the experiences of parting the Red Sea, of standing up to Pharaoh, of being in the desert and seeing God doing miracles, and seeing the patience and the grace of God, Moses has changed. And he's gone to this tremendous place where he says, "God, take my life. Sacrifice me so that they would live." It's this moment where Moses becomes a man. You know, Jesus says that greater love knows no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. You know, the sign of spiritual maturity is this, is your willingness to sacrifice for others. Moses comes to that place. He says, God, take my life, spare these people. And boy, do these people not deserve that. They do not deserve that. But look at Moses. Ultimately, Moses' offer is rejected in part because Moses himself is not a perfect substitute. Moses himself, as we've seen, is hot-tempered. He's angry. He's not a perfect sacrifice. This whole picture of Exodus and this whole scene of mediation is really a parable or foreshadowing of the gospel. And the gospel message is that Jesus has come down for us. Just as Moses was a mediator between God and men, Jesus has come to be the mediator. We deserve the wrath of God, the anger of God. We were all slaves, not in Egypt, but we are all slaves to idols. We're all living, we're caught in the web of idolatry, of living for things other than God, and we can't escape it. So what does Jesus come to do? Jesus has come down to this earth to liberate us, to free us from our idols. And he's come to take the sacrifice for us. And Jesus says to God the Father, take my life as a substitute so that your people could live. And God accepts that perfect offering in our place. Here's one look at what the gospel is about. The gospel is this idea of we have taken this beautiful, glorious God, we've reduced him, and made him into our own image so we can live selfishly for ourselves. But the gospel is the message that this glorious and grand God, he came down to earth and he became like us in Jesus so that he could selflessly give himself for us. That's the gospel message. We made God like us so we can live selfishly, but God made himself like us so that he could selflessly forgive you and heal you and bring you back home. You know what the good news of the gospel is? The moment you turn from your sin and your idolatry and turn to Jesus, you are forgiven, you're healed, and guess what? Your name is written where? In the book of life. Let me look at this passage with you, Luke 10, verse 20. Jesus is on this ministry tour, and he's given all of his disciples the ability to cast out demons, authority. And man, they're excited about that. That's like a cool trick for them. They're like excited about the things God is doing to them. And Jesus stops them. That's what he says. Nevertheless, we do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. And the idea is that your name is written in indelible ink. Jesus has given, he has forgiven and healed you. He has written your name in the book of life and nobody can blot it out. No ink will be able to erase it. No eraser will be able to erase it. It's written in the book of life and the chief joy of your life is God, my name is written there. That my hope is in heaven. And one of the ways to stay free from idolatry is every day we rejoice in what God has done. God, this amazing truth that God became like me to rescue me, to sacrifice for me. My name is written in the book of life. I want to close with this idea. I was reading this story about a psychologist. His name was Arthur Aaron. More than 20 years ago, you may have read about this, he succeeded in making two complete strangers fall in love. They got married 6 months later into the lab with all the lab around them. And what he did is he asked these two strangers, and he claims that he can make any two strangers fall in love. And what he does is he asks these strangers to reveal, increasingly revealing things about themselves, and you're to make eye contact with that partner for 4 minutes. And the questions are very superficial at first. One of the questions, question number four is, what would constitute a perfect day for you? Share about that. It goes on, verse number 14 is there something that you've dreamed of doing for a long time? Why haven't you done it? It goes deeper, when was the last time you cried in front of another person or by yourself? One journalist tried this with a stranger and she said she fell in love with them. And I don't know if this works, don't try it. But the idea, I think, the principle, I think, does work. And the principle is that we fall in love with someone as we increasingly reveal things about ourselves, as we look them in the eye, as we see them for who they are, as we listen to them, as we speak to them lovingly. You know, the way to fall in love with God and the way to get free from idols is that every day we have to speak to God, revealing everything that's on our heart. If you look at the Psalms, it's somebody, a person of God, pouring out their fears, their anxieties, their dreams, their joys, their pains, their sorrows, their tears. Bring all of that stuff to God every day. Look at his face. You know, Moses, it says that when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing because he saw the face of God. Stand before the God of this universe every day. Think about all the things that he has done for you, all the things he sacrificed for you. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And that, when you fall in love with that God, you're going to get free from your idols. Those idols will be what they were intended to be. And God, your God, will be a God of love, a God of grace. And your life will be filled with that kind of joy. So please join me in prayer. Father, I pray for all of us. We live in a society that's so captivated by the idols of lust, of beauty, of power, of sex, of money, of success, of image. And all these idols continually attract us and keep us from knowing you. And this morning, I pray that you would awaken us to your beauty and your power and your love. And I just pray that, Lord, we would live for things ultimate. I pray that you would take away the power of the idols as we see them for what they are, things that will never fulfill us. And I pray that we would see you for who you are and what you have done, that you became man. You substituted yourself for us. God, that we would be your children, your beloved, the apple of your eyes, that we would come back home. This morning we come back home to you. Pray for friends who don't know you this morning. Pray that they would place a trust in you. Pray for all of us who continually go back to the same things, that you would break the power of those idols today. Break those powers. Open up our eyes to see your beauty and your power this morning. Free us in community as we come together as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.